Matthew chapter 22. We are in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew, started in chapter 1, verse 1, and we're just taking each passage as it comes. Matthew is in the New Testament after the book of Malachi, before the book of Mark. Matthew 22, we'll be looking at verse 23 through 33 this evening. The title of the message is Resurrection Controversy. Well, the idea of human resurrection, a conscious afterlife, is nothing new in the world. There are probably as many ideas and theories about the afterlife as there have been people groups and cultures. Many different ideas, many different theories. For example, the religion of Mormonism teaches this, quoting from Brigham Young, quote, "All those who are counted worthy to be exalted and to become gods, even the sons of God, will go forth and have earths and have worlds like those who framed this and millions on millions of others. They will become gods. They will never cease to increase and to multiply worlds without end. When they receive their crowns or dominions, they then will be prepared to frame earths like unto ours and to people them in the same manner as we have been brought forth by our parents." In other words, as Brigham Young teaches, Mormonism teaches, the afterlife will consist of procreating as human beings do here, and then populating earths like ours and many millions upon millions of such earths. That's one theory. Buddhism, gaining lots of ground. It's a very fashionable system, though it's probably sort of westernized in Western culture. Buddhism has a view of the afterlife. The goal is moksha, or salvation. Moksha is the name of salvation, M-O-K-S-H-A. It means liberation from this cycle of birth, death, and rebirth, or reincarnation. The idea is that through right living and the pursuit of enlightenment, Buddhists, they aspire to escape this cycle of rebirth. They believe in just you're constantly born as various creatures. The idea is to reach enlightenment, or what's called nirvana, and to escape that. And this is where the doctrine of karma comes in. Karma. The common Western understanding of karma is totally incorrect. Most of us Westerners, or when you hear people say, you know, good karma, they don't know what they're talking about. Typically, Westerners assume if I do a good thing, good karma will sort of accumulate and good will come back to me in this life. That is not at all what karma means. The true meaning of karma is not to receive good in this life, but to escape this very burdensome, vicious birth, suffering, death, rebirth cycle, and to get an off-ramp out of that, to escape that into some future existence. So karma, in this idea of the afterlife, is the sum of a person's deeds in previous lives. Good karma contributes to receiving a body or an existence favorable to achieving salvation or nirvana, and then the liberation out of this cycle of reincarnation. Because you can come back as like a rat or a mouse or something very unfavorable. Bad karma distances the individual away from this salvation, causing them to be reincarnated in an inferior existence. Okay, that's one, another idea. It's a great burden. Imagine the oppression of that system, the weight of living under that. What am I going to be when I come back? Heavy works-based righteousness. There are lots of theories. You could probably think of more. But one day, speaking of the afterlife and resurrection, some skeptics came to Jesus who did not believe in it. And they are antagonizing him about this very topic, which is the subject of our passage this evening. Follow along as I read then Matthew 22, 22, starting in verse 23. God's word says, "On that day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, 'Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother, as next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. And so also the second and the third down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her.' But Jesus answered and said to them, 'You're mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living.' When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." Reminder, briefly, what's going on here in Matthew 21 and 22, as well as 23. We'll get there eventually, Lord willing. This records the events leading up to the crucifixion of Christ, which will be Friday. Here in Matthew 22, 23, we're about Tuesday, Wednesday-ish, about 48 hours away. And earlier in Matthew 21, Jesus enters the city. He publicly proclaims that he is the most important individual in all of history, which is the Messiah. The Messiah is the God-man. To say you're a Messiah is to say you're the God-man. To say you're Messiah is to say you're the individual who has total authority over the afterlife, what will happen in the afterlife, bringing in heaven and deciding who goes there and who doesn't. And furthermore, you're the King of Kings, you're the King of Israel. This eternal king that they waited for, as you read in the Bible, the book of Kings and Chronicles, it's like, this king did evil, then died. This king did evil, then died. And part of the purpose of that is they're sort of waiting for, okay, who's going to be the King of Kings? Who's going to be this Messiah prophesied in 1000 BC in 2 Samuel 7? Who will be this king? They're awaiting, and Jesus says, "I'm him." And not only that, I am the one upon whom your eternity, your destiny, your afterlife hinges. What you do with me, Jesus is saying in effect, will decide your eternity. And that's quite an audacious statement if it's not true. And so he comes into Jerusalem. He's creating quite a stir. It's no coincidence that he has come in on Passover week, sometimes called the Passion Week from a Latin word that means suffering. The city, the population of Jerusalem would have swelled from about 100,000 to close to 1 million. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, want to kill him. There's lots of controversy here. Crucifixion is still days out, and they didn't crucify him for no reason. I mean, gentle Jesus is spearing them proverbially every day with every single one of these parables. As recall, there was the curse of the fig tree earlier in Matthew 21, where Jesus completely denounces Israel as a nation and says, spiritually, you're like a tree with lots of leaves, but you have no fruit. There's nothing to show for your profession. Then Jesus, he cleansed the temple, or he really assaulted it and attacked it is what he does, where he's throwing tables and chairs as they had made it into a marketplace. Then the parable of the two sons, one who does the will of the Father, one who doesn't, where Jesus says to the Pharisees, to the religious Jewish leaders, guys who grew up with the Bible, he says, you're like this son who said he was going to do the Father's will and didn't, and the tax collectors and prostitutes are going to get into heaven and you're not. They want to kill him for that. There's the parable of the vineyard where the workers get thrown out. Jesus condemns the hard-heartedness of the Jews. The parable of the wedding feast, Matthew 22, 1 through 14, where Jesus pronounces a curse on Jews that is still lasting 2,000 years to this day, where the Jews have been set aside by God for a time, as far as his saving purposes go, hardened, Romans 11, and now he turned towards non-Jews to the church for his saving purposes. And then last week, 15 to 22, there's this question about taxes. The Pharisees who hated the Herodians, these Herodian kings and the followers thereof, the Herodians wanted to show that Jesus was a terrorist for opposing Rome. The Pharisees wanted to show that he's pro-Roman and therefore have reason all the more to kill him. And every time Jesus is condemning them and showing his glory, this passage, verse 23, will be no exception. So the big idea then of verses 23 to 33, just sort of a theological view of the forest here, is this: a glorious resurrection awaits those who trust savingly in Jesus Christ. Good stuff. A glorious resurrection awaits those who trust savingly in Jesus Christ. We'll unpack the text verse by verse and then make some points of application for an outline at the end. Let's get right into the text. Look at verse 23 with me. On that day, some Sadducees come up to him. The Sadducees now will step into the ring with the Lord. All the forces of the Jews have marshaled against Jesus. And they've marshaled those who are against themselves, marshaled together against Jesus. Last week, again, the Herodians, he's silencing them one by one. Everyone that comes to Jesus, he silences. The Pharisees, he silences. Pharisees and Herodians, silences. It's going to be the Sadducees. I suppose it's Matthew 21 and 22 is sort of like Mike Tyson in the 80s. Remember Mike Tyson in the 80s? All these guys would jump in the ring with him one by one, and they would get knocked out, some in like a couple seconds. And they just keep coming at Jesus with malicious intent. The Sadducees have the same agenda as the rest, to discredit him as Messiah. They couldn't stand that the idea that he was a Messiah, as a God-man, and somehow they want to show that he's an unworthy teacher and leader. And so this one is interesting because of who it is, the Sadducees. Especially interesting here, a little history about the Sadducees so we can put ourselves in the sandals here and understand what's going on. They were another group, another sect within Judaism, a smaller sect, but a very powerful one. They often clashed with the Pharisees, and they were sort of the upper echelon of Jewish society. Very wealthy. They controlled a lot of the things that went on at the temple. They controlled the priesthood, the high priest. Some would have been involved in the temple marketplace, that whole circus. They controlled some of the financial things that happened at the temple, and it's no coincidence that they were subsequently very wealthy. Now, though they were Jewish, they were in cahoots with the Romans. Now, that's why they clashed with the Pharisees and others. But they did that strategically for a couple reasons. The Romans gave them two things, really. Number one, they gave them permission to do their sort of religious theatrics. Control the temple. You know, the Romans gave them a long leash. Don't threaten our Roman rule. Play your little game. As long as you stay in subjection to us, you'll be okay. Romans gave them, the Sadducees, that. The second thing that the Sadducees gave them was political power over the Jews, because the Sadducees cooperated with the Roman Empire. Remember, the whole Mediterranean world, for the most part, is in subjection to the Roman Empire, to the Caesars. So that's what's going on with the Sadducees. Side note, they disappear, the Sadducees. When do you think they disappear? 70 AD. When, who would be emperor, but at that time, General Titus marches in from Rome and flattens Jerusalem, killing, some reports say, hundreds of thousands of Jews. More on the Sadducees. What were their beliefs? They believed only that the first five books of the Bible were canonical or authoritative from God, inerrant. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, sometimes called the Pentateuch, sometimes called the Torah or Moses or the books of Moses. Though the entire Old Testament, all 39 books, existed in that time, first century, the Sadducees rejected it all except for the Torah. So because of that, they held to a lot of theological error, in part. They didn't believe, as you see in the text there, in the bodily, literal resurrection of all humanity. As mentioned in verse 23, they thought that the first five books of the Bible didn't teach it, so they reject the idea. Of course, many of the Old Testament books taught it. You don't have to turn there, but Job 19 is one of them, Job 19, 25. Job, considered to be one of the oldest books, if not the oldest in the Bible, where Job says, "As for me, I know that what? My Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth, and even when my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." Isaiah 25, "He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces." And then Daniel 12, 2, "Though many of those who sleep in the dirt of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Since those books were outside of the Torah, they didn't hold to their teaching. Now the Pharisees, of course, believed in the resurrection, hence the rift between the two parties. And so here they are at odds with each other, but uniting to attack Christ. Now, if you don't believe in the fact of the biblical resurrection, both the resurrection of Christ and all humanity, what difference would that make? Whether you're a Sadducee or a Santurian or a Satanist or whatever, what difference might that make? A couple of verses up here by way of reminder that this is a critical doctrine. 1 Corinthians 15, "If the dead are not raised, hypothetically, let us eat and drink, be merry, whatever, because tomorrow we die, it's over." In other words, worship today. Live for now, because there's nothing more. And of course, Paul argues a very powerful section for the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins." In other words, if Jesus isn't raised, nobody goes to heaven. It's impossible. It's an impossibility. You're still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we're of all people most to be pitied. If the resurrection isn't true, then Christians are the most despicable people on the earth because of what they believe and the way they deny themselves and live for the afterlife, that they're a shameful people who should be put away if the bodily, literal resurrection isn't true. Does the resurrection make a difference in your life? Would the details of your life be shameful and really pitiful if the resurrection wasn't true? They should be. So what you do with the resurrection matters. Now, since the Sadducees rejected this doctrine, you can guess how they lived. For here and now, get it all, get your gusto now. Later, the Sadducees would persecute Christians, and we see that in Acts chapter 4, for preaching the resurrection as they spread out across the empire. They hated Christ, the Sadducees, of course, also because he's saying he's the King of Kings. They're a little fearful that he's going to disrupt this nice little comfy, cozy, easy system they have, this deal they have going with the Romans when he comes in and says king, because another king would threaten this nice deal they worked out with the Romans. So the Sadducees like their place of prominence. Jesus is stirring the pot. The Pharisees couldn't make him look pro-Roman like last week. The Herodians couldn't make him look like a terrorist. Will the Sadducees succeed in their attempt? They believe there is no resurrection. Verse 23, look at verse 24. They question him, verse 24, asking, "Teacher," some disdainful flattery here, "teacher." Shameful flattery. They say this, "Moses said," and then they're going to quote, "If man dies having no children, his brother, his next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother." I want to look briefly at this. This is from Deuteronomy 25, again in the Torah. We'll put it up here. Deuteronomy 25, 5 says this. This is for Israel under the Mosaic Covenant, where God taught this: "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. and the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He'll not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Verse 8, then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him, and if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face, and she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house, and the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. All righty. That would become your new name. So what's with all the sandal removing, the face spitting? What's going on here? All right, remember, we're a couple thousand years removed and a few cultures away, all right, from ancient East culture. This is called levirate marriage, L-E-V-I-R-A-T-E, levirate marriage. And it was a very important custom in ancient Israel. It was a command specific to them and under the Mosaic Covenant. And the big idea was twofold. Let's not get too lost in the details here. Twofold. Number one, as I said, it was to ensure that the ancestral land stayed within the family by having a legal heir. The land mattered. It was part of the Abrahamic Covenant. Remember, God tells Abraham, I'm going to give you new land, a people, blessing, and you're going to be a blessing to all people. So the land was associated with the covenant back then. It's a place for God's people. Second, though, it was to provide care for the widow. This is God's love and God's care. Social security, if you will. In those days, if you're a widow, I mean, you're a scavenger scraping the gutter. We saw that in the book of Ruth. And so this was a system to ensure that people close to her, who loved her, could provide for her. It was God's goodness in that sense. But now, the requirement obviously is done with the Mosaic Covenant, with the new covenant come in. So the Sadducees approach Jesus with a situation, and they think this is going to be the perfect opportunity to sling mud at him and show that this idea of a resurrection is just a goofy myth. So, verse 25, look there. Now there were seven brothers with us. And the Sadducees say there's this situation, and they're with us, it's real, they present it as such. And the first married and died, having no children, left his wife to his brother, so also the second, and the third, down to the seventh. Last of all, verse 27, the woman died. Verse 28, in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her. Now, if I'm brother number four or five, I'm thinking, what cookbook is this woman using? Three of the brothers didn't quite make it. What's in the water? What's in dinner? I think I'm going to go with the spit in the face, the sandal off, and I'm going to take the name, you know, the one whose house had the sandal pulled off of him. The story, however, is probably not true. They are probably lying, the Sadducees. This is likely a scenario they made up and they would use to shame less discerning people who did believe in the resurrection, Bible-believing people. How so? Here's probably what the Sadducees were thinking. They assumed that those who believed in the biblical resurrection taught that, okay, the relationships in this world were going to be the same in the next. Whoever you married here, you're going to be married there. So, according to their story, if there's a resurrection, the seven brothers, the one wife, all be resurrected, what in the world is going to happen with their marriage? In their minds, in the Sadducees' minds, they craft this story thinking, okay, either you have to embrace polygamy or deny the resurrection. And they would scoff when they were hanging out with each other and sort of chuckling. They would scoff at the idea of seven guys being married to this one woman. The idea of the resurrection is just crazy. Untrue. Fiction. And so the Sadducees probably took this story and played this card, kind of like a trick play, and just ran circles around undiscerning people in that day. It's kind of like the football team who has a crafty trick play, you know, like the fumble-rooski or the hook and ladder, the Statue of Liberty. And that'll work on your average team, but on a good team, it's not happening. And so here they are with this theological trick play. They strut in, looking at each other with a sly chuckle. We can't wait to school this Jesus and make him look like a fool and a phony. But they forget that Jesus is God. Jesus wrote the Bible. Jesus will be resurrected himself. Jesus, furthermore, will resurrect every single individual ever to live on the planet. Jesus has an omniscient and an infallible mind of crisp, infinite wisdom. Verse 29, look there. And Jesus answered and said to them, "You're mistaken, not understanding the scriptures, the Bible, nor the power of God." That Greek word there, it's a great word, mistaken. It means like you're a wanderer. You're off the path. You're out to lunch. You're not even close on the path. You don't know what you're talking about. 1 Timothy 1. Men who make confident assertions about matters which they know not. But this Greek word here, mistaken, it was used in ancient times to describe like a racehorse who was supposed to be, you know, going on the track, but it saw like a bunny rabbit or a flower and was like a mile away, wandering, delusional. And this would be really offensive to the Sadducees because, sort of like the Pharisees, they held themselves as kind of like the gatekeepers of the Bible. We're the purists. We hold to Torah. Don't tell us. You're a wanderer. You're off chasing carrots and rabbits. Hunting snipe is what you're doing. You don't understand the scriptures. You don't know the Bible. And notice they don't understand the power of God. Another grinding word. As they thought, well, we're in the center of God's glory. They fail to understand the greatness of God as it pertains to resurrection. Look at verse 30. For in the resurrection, Jesus, notice, for we'll stop right there. In the resurrection, Jesus doesn't take much time to defend the fact that there will be a resurrection. He assumes it. He assumes a bodily resurrection. Jesus believes in a bodily, literal resurrection. More on that in a minute. Back to the Sadducees' trick play here. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So Jesus gives us a little preview of what life will be like in the resurrection. Have you ever wondered what it's going to be like? You're not going to be procreating, having sexual relationships and inhabiting millions of planets. You're not going to be trying to escape this cycle of birth, rebirth, reincarnation. Here's a couple things we can conclude. Number one, as we've already observed, it's bodily and literal. You will be conscious, you'll be aware, you will be alive, and everyone born. Physical death has never ended the existence of one person, ever, and it never will. Never. When God creates a human, he creates them immortal. Though their physical body dies, they will be resurrected. Furthermore, there will be two resurrections of all humanity. There will be two resurrections. First, there'll be the resurrection of those who are saved. Mark that. There'll be a resurrection of those who are saved. This includes those who, before the Messiah came, put faith in God, put faith in the promise of the Messiah for right standing with God, for forgiveness of sins. And it includes all of those this side of the cross who bowed the knee to Jesus. Jesus said this in John 6:39 about the resurrection. This is the will of him who sent me, that all he's given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I, notice Jesus, I myself, emphatic, I'm going to do this by my own power and hands. I myself will raise him up on the last day. Friends, this is more sure than you waking up tomorrow. This is more certain than you walking out of this building tonight, that you will be resurrected bodily. Everyone, the good news is that everyone who came to God and came to Christ broken over their sin, knowing that they deserve hell, knowing that there is no way for their works and their moral doings to make them favorable and presentable and acceptable to God, and who have just cast themselves on the mercy of Christ and fallen down at the feet of Christ for forgiveness and escape from hell, all of those will be resurrected to eternal life, to the joys of heaven one day. It doesn't matter if you died at a ripe old age, if you're buried in a coffin, if you died in a womb as an aborted baby or something else, if you died as a child, if you died in the bottom of the sea, if you're at the bottom 37,000 feet of the Mariana Trench or died in outer space, who were burned at the stake with fire, cremated, it does not matter. Whatever. When Jesus comes back, he will call your name and he'll call every name who surrendered to him, and they will blast out of the dirt victoriously, instantly, with a new, immortal, glorious body that makes this body and this existence look pretty pathetic. And they will have a new body never to die and never to decay, for all eternity. There will be a resurrection when Christ comes to earth again. There will be another resurrection that will be horrifying. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Let's look more at the details in verse 30. Notice what Jesus says, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. So there it is. Who will you be married to in heaven? Answer, nobody. It doesn't matter how many times you were married or weren't married here or whatever it was, you will not be married in heaven. Maybe that's a relief for some of you. Maybe that's very disappointing for others. But why is this? Is this because marriage is unimportant to God? Not at all. Not at all. In some sense, it's the diamond of human relationships this side of heaven. It's the first thing that God did at creation. He makes marriage one man, one woman, committed for life. Super important, but why then will there not be marriage in heaven? We don't know. Jesus doesn't give all the reasons, partly because, in a sense, the body of Christ is the bride of Christ now, and that will be fulfilled in heaven. This marriage now is a metaphor for that, Ephesians 5:25. If you've been to any of our weddings, you've heard that. But I think even more, there is a higher and new form of relationships in the resurrection. We'll be united with Christ face to face. And that'll be part of what makes heaven so heavenly, won't it? More on that in a minute. Notice what else Jesus says. End of verse 30. They, are like angels in heaven. You will be like an angel in heaven, Jesus explains. Now, that's kind of weird. Flying around on a harp of the cloud? Not at all. I've been asked that question before. Let's ask ourselves, what are angels like? What does the Bible teach? Now, the Sadducees didn't believe in angels. Jesus probably says this on purpose. Angels are mentioned about 150 times in the New Testament. So this is no like minor doctrine. Briefly, what the Bible teaches about them, they're created by God. Therefore, they're not to be worshipped, of course. And any religion or doctrine which teaches the veneration of angels is heretical, obviously. They're real beings. They perfectly love God. They worship God all the time. They serve him. They communicate with God. They have consciousness. They're singing in the book of Revelation and other places. They're singing to God. Isaiah 6. They only experience perfect joy and fulfillment in God, constantly loving, praising, worshiping him. Angels are also immortal. So they are without age. Sometimes they can take the form of a human being, like with Mary and The situation with Zechariah and others, Gabriel, Michael, they can't die. They don't experience disease. They don't experience decay. They can't experience any like threatening injuries or anything that would lead to death. God's holy angels, furthermore, they never sin. They're never bored with God. They're never disappointed in a sense of being unfulfilled in God. They never worship themselves or other angels. They're perfect creatures. They are also very powerful creatures. They have these abilities that far transcend and go beyond any human ability. Far beyond that of humans. And angels are not married. They don't get married. Neither do they procreate. They're created, and that's enough for them. We could probably say more, but I think it's along those lines that Jesus would refer to here as far as we will be like the angels. And that's something to look forward to, by the way. All those things that we just listed, that is something to give us hope in the sludge and the drudgery of this life sometime. It should give you hope. It's something to meditate on. All that to say, those who surrender to Christ and are resurrected to eternal life in heaven will experience an incredible upgrade in their being. Our existence in this life, friends, it's laughable. Laughably weak compared to what you will be when Christ launches you out of the dirt. Now, as far as this idea of not being married, and sometimes people ask, you know, oh, well, that seems, some people say to me, that's disappointing. I like my spouse. Or even other relationships biologically. What about my kids? Will they not be my kids anymore? I'm going to miss them if, you know, assuming they get saved and they're not my kids anymore. How's that all going to work out? Look, there will be no possibility of disappointment in heaven. That'll be like, what was disappointment like? I can't really remember. It's a place of everlasting joy. Heaven for God's people will not be boring. It'll not be discouraging. It'll in no way be some sort of sadness. All the tears are going to be wiped away, Revelation 21. It'll be constant joy, unimaginable joy, as God's word teaches. And so relationships will be more fulfilling. Relationships will be closer in heaven. More perfect, though there's no marriage. Parents and their children and the best of friends, should they trust in Christ, relationally, will be closer than they are now. You'll have far better relationships, and for some of you, that's a sigh of relief. In fact, believers who are not biologically related, and so I think this is a word some of us need to hear. Believers who are not biologically related will be relationally closer to each other in heaven than, say, spouses to each other or parents to their child. Let's say that again. Believers who are not biologically related or who are not married will be relationally closer to each other in heaven than spouses are to each other now and parents and children are to each other now. The family of Christ, the church, the body of Christ in heaven will be the single basis for relationship. The body of Christ will be the single basis for relationship. Whether an individuals are biologically related in this life will not be of any consequence in heaven. What will be of great consequence is if we are related in Christ. And if you're in heaven, you will have been and are, will be, spiritually united in faith through Christ. That makes sense because biological relationships end with the end of biological existence in this life or death. And spiritual relationships in Christ do not end in this life. Matter of fact, they start to take off in the next life because sin is gone and they increase for all eternity. You'll not be closer. If your biological children are in heaven, you're in heaven, you will not be closer to them in heaven than you are to someone who's saved and you have a hard time with this side of heaven. You'll be infinitely closer to them. you'll be infinitely close to each other. I think that has some application for life. This side of heaven, perhaps. Not that we should love our biological family less, but perhaps we should love our spiritual family more. Maybe. How might that influence the way we treat each other now? The way we think about each other in our thoughts now? The way we speak about each other, maybe in private, now? You'll not be married to anyone. By the way, that means there'll be no procreation, no sexual activity in heaven. And that matters because there are many doctrines that teach otherwise. Of course, that sheds light on other resurrection myths, for example. It negates the idea embraced by some in Islam. Not all believe this in Islam, but some do, that heaven will be fulfilling their sexual lusts with 70 or so virgins for all eternity. That obviously is a fleshly, man-made idea with no objective biblical basis. Furthermore, this teaching explodes that doctrine of the Mormon afterlife that we read from Brigham Young in the beginning, that there will be worlds and these kind of things going on. And it refutes the false teaching in Buddhism that, you know, hopefully you're resurrected as something better. You don't become, you know, like a duck-billed platypus, but you'll reach nirvana or whatever in the next life. All of that has exploded because for everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ, there will be one resurrection and to joyful, victorious life. It's appointed for man to die once, Hebrews 9:27. Then comes judgment. And for all who have believed in Christ, Christ is judged. And you enter into eternal life. So the Sadducees have not understood the Bible. Simply by rejecting the 34 other books of the Old Testament, they failed to understand this glorious truth. And our Lord has more to say to them. He knows they're not going to likely be convinced by just him saying, well, there's no marriage. We're going to be like angels. So watch what Jesus does next. Look there at verse 31. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read, again, another scathing word, because he's going to quote the Torah, the book that they thought they were gatekeepers of. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Notice the scriptures, what he says of the scriptures. They are spoken by God. I just want to stop there and observe Jesus' view of the Bible. Verse 31. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Jesus views the Bible as God speaking to you and to you individually and by God, that these words are an address personally to us. And then he quotes the Torah, verse 32. Have you not read, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? Okay. Exodus 3:6 is where this is from. Remember, Moses has to flee Egypt 40 years. He's a very unimpressive shepherd running around chasing sheep. God calls him, answering the prayers of the Israelites oppressed in Egypt, a powerhouse nation in that day. Fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant, he calls Moses. There's the burning bush, the spectacular display of the holiness of God. And then God identifies himself by saying this, I, to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why in the world, though, does Jesus quote this? Okay, it's from the Torah, so he's kind of coming alongside the Sadducees because that's all they believed. One reason, sure. More importantly, though, recall Jesus is proving to the Sadducees from the Bible that there is a literal bodily resurrection. But why go to this verse? I am the God of Abraham. I mean, if someone asked you, prove to me that there's a resurrection, would you go to this verse? Would you go to Exodus 3:6? I am the God of Abraham. What is Jesus doing here? Let's think about it. When this verse was spoken to Moses, 1500 BC, God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac. Were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob alive in that time? No. When God says this to Moses, they had been dead for a few hundred years. Even so, God identifies himself to Moses saying, I am, but they had died. So why didn't God say, I used to be Moses? They've been dead for 300 years. I used to be the God of Abraham. When they were alive, I was the God of Isaac. At one time, I was the God of Jacob. Why doesn't God say that to Moses? Answer, end of verse 32. Look there. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Though they had died hundreds of years earlier, Abraham must be alive if God is still his God. Jacob died much earlier. Isaac died hundreds of years earlier. They must be. I am, God says. Present tense, they're God. Jacob is alive with God. Isaac is alive with God. Each of those guys, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they're super imperfect. They're sinful guys. Because they had put faith in God for righteous standing, they all had forgiveness with God and fellowship with God after they died, though they died a physical death. Their souls went immediately into the presence of God, where they personally were to that day and are today as well. And because each of those men were with God, living in 1500 BC and in 2018 AD, therefore, God could rightly say, I am their God. The tense of the verb is very important, right? No, I mean, it's a matter of I was or am. Am is the present tense, which communicates continual, unceasing action, duration. I am right now, in this moment, and continuing. Now, does that mean that Abraham had been bodily resurrected? No. The resurrection of believers will occur later, Revelation 20, more on that in a minute. The point isn't the resurrection had occurred, but the point is that God is the God of the living, and death isn't the end for all who put faith in Christ, put faith in God. They still live to God. Death is just a way to usher us into the presence of God. So according to Jesus, Abraham was alive, and in fact, Jesus said that I saw Abraham. You don't have to turn there, but John 8:58, Jesus says, your father, he's talking to the Pharisees, he says, look guys, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, Jesus says. Abraham lived 2,000 years before Jesus came. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews, of course, say, you're not even 50, and have you seen Abraham? So Jesus teaches that that verse in Exodus 3:6 proves the resurrection. If there was no resurrection, then the verse would have to say, I was. During the time that they were alive, I was the God of Abraham. But because God is, all who put faith in him are alive to God, whether or not their body is biologically working or not. Jesus is a brilliant teacher, an exegete. He bases his entire argument on the tense of this verb, to be. What a great God he is. Notice his careful handling of Scripture. I like this verse. Because besides the fact it teaches the resurrection, it shows what Jesus thought about the Bible. That it's not just generally helpful. Every word is inerrant. Every word matters. The tense of verbs matter. They are inerrant, inspired, and infallible, authoritative, every single word. Am. Am never mattered so much as right there is that am. Oh, may you view the Scriptures and love the Scriptures like Jesus. May you be as careful with the Scriptures as Jesus and value them like Jesus. He believed in inerrancy. And then, of course, verse 33, look there. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Of course they were. They saw it. They got the argument. And they palmed themselves. Why didn't I ever see the implications of Exodus 3:6? And the many other times that God said, I am the God of so-and-so. Resurrection is right there. Luke 20, Luke records this. He says, some of the scribes, so there's scribes there spectating this, you know, popcorn. Some of the scribes answered and said, teacher, you've spoken well. For they did not have the courage to question him any longer. And as far as we know, this is the last interrogation, like sort of serious interrogation that they would bring to Jesus. So what about this? A couple quick things, just to conclude, a couple points of application here. Number one, praise God. Number one, praise God for the resurrection. You need to praise God, friend, for the resurrection. For Christ's and yours. Praise him. Praise him for the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ is it happened. It's a done deal. Many skeptics have tried to disprove it. Of course, the burden of responsibility is upon the skeptics to disprove the resurrection because there's so much evidence for it. Besides the fact that the inerrant word of God says it, 500 people saw him. No body or grave has ever been produced to this day of Jesus. And believe me, many have tried and they would love to. The radically changed lives of the people who scattered across this deathly, death-defying Roman Empire. Praise God for the resurrection because as Romans 8 teaches, I'll put it up here, this seals the believers standing with God in Christ. What then shall we say to these things? What things? Hard stuff, persecution, being reminded of our sin, discouraging things in life. What shall we say to these things? This is what we all shall say. If God's for us, who's against us? Nobody can be. He who did not spare his son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? I would encourage you to memorize that one if you haven't already. That's a good back pocket verse. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies or who puts us in right standing. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So who will separate us from the love of Christ? Dear friends, Christ rose from the dead. Your sins can no more shut you into hell than the grave can shut Christ back in. Mark that. Your sins can no more seal you in to the eternal punishment which we deserve. And if you don't think you do, you can't go to heaven. Your sins can no more seal you there than the grave can seal Christ again. He stands at the right hand. Your eternal life, though if you struggle like I do day in and day out with your sins, your eternal life is a done deal, which means your bodily resurrection, Revelation 20, is a done deal. You will get a new body. Sin, death, sickness, sorrow will never touch you again. This life is such a blip. Such a blip. Why do we get so caught up with certain things? Why do we worry so much? This life is like a dot. The next is just a line that never ends. This life is a blip. Hope in the resurrection. Praise God for the resurrection. Thank God that though we are very imperfect like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that our high priest stands to ever make intercession for us. It's frankly amazing. Why would God, it would be enough for God to forgive us of our sins and then we would die and just never exist at death. Why would God want to have fellowship with us for all eternity? People like us who are way inferior to him, way different. We're sinful compared to him. Why would God want to hang out with us for eternity? Answer, because he's gracious to sinners, and it glorifies him to save sinners, and it will glorify him to make you perfect and to upgrade you millions and millions of times over so that you can have some, not equal, but some, you know, some good fellowship with him one day and be able to discourse a little bit with him where he doesn't have to speak in infant terms to you and to me. Praise God for the resurrection. Have hope. Does that not give hope to your struggles right now? Financial struggles, health struggles, relational struggles, earthly struggles. Does that not give hope? Praise God for the resurrection. Number two, prepare for the resurrection. Prepare. Daniel 12, 2, there's going to be, as I mentioned, there's a second resurrection for those who will not bow the knee to Christ. There is this, those who sleep in the dirt of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting, notice, everlasting contempt. Shame and contempt. Christ will return. He'll be the judge of all the earth, Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15. And those who have refused to receive Christ's love in this life, they will not be able to in the next. That's a Mormon doctrine as well, that you get another chance after you die. It's simply false. You will be resurrected with a new body to endure eternity in hell. That is absolute fact. You can guarantee it. That is why they will get a new body to serve the justice of God for eternity. Now, to be sure, Ezekiel 18, 32, 30 through 32, God says, I don't take pleasure in that, but rather that the wicked would repent and live. And so may you put faith in Christ, dear friend. Remember, you must believe in the resurrection of Jesus to be saved. In the bodily, literal resurrection, Romans 10, 9 and 10. You don't have to be resurrected to eternal death. You can be saved by putting faith in Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. Make sure you prepare for this resurrection. Third, help others prepare for their resurrection. I mean, that just makes sense, doesn't it? If by grace through faith you've received the guarantee of resurrection to life, that makes sense that we would help others prepare for that. Praying for others' salvation, sharing the gospel, the good news of the cross. Help others prepare. And number four, dear friends, let us live like you will be resurrected. If in fact you have bowed the knee to Jesus, live like you will be resurrected. Trust Christ. Don't lose hope. I want to encourage us, don't lose hope. It can be tempting just to give up sometimes, can't it? Life wears on us. Sin wears on us. People wear on us. The world wears on us. Don't inch closer to throwing in the towel. Live with the hope of a resurrection. Keep holding on and say, God, I know this is really hard, oh God. The finances is hard. Stuff is hard. It's hard to live for you. But I'm banking on this resurrection. Paul said, I'm in chains for the resurrection. It gave him hope. Have that hope, dear friend. How might your life need to look a little different? How might mine need to look different since there is this resurrection? Father in heaven, thank you that indeed the dead will be raised. Let none of us leave here without putting faith in your Son to ensure we will be resurrected to that joy and that bliss and that eternal life with Christ and with the redeemed. Let us live like it, Father, by your grace and the battle of life. And we beg you that you would rescue more and more from that absolute future bodily resurrection to eternal condemnation. Use us to do that even in our brief time on this earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.